ask you to turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we're told that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it to the glory of God. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we're told that whatever we do in word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So the point is, we are to glorify God in all things, in all that we do. Always? Yes, always. But what about in the midst of hard times? What about in the midst of those things that we call trials? Yes. Even in those things, we're to do all to the glory of God. And not only that, but brethren, I'm bold to say that we are to glorify God even by the way that we handle those things called trials. Even in the most mundane matters, eating, drinking, we're to glorify Him. Well, surely that includes then how it is that we go about handling those difficulties, those adversities in life that come our way. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following, in connection with things like tribulations and distresses and persecutions, things we call trials, we're told that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, which means that we should do more than simply endure difficulties. Well, just hang in there. No. That very language speaks, rather, of living triumphantly even in the experience of these persecutions and distresses and tribulations and the like, and all of this to the honor of God, knowing that we can through Him who loved us. And so by His love, by His enabling grace, and by His truth believed, even in the midst of distresses, trials, hard times, brethren, we are, to live as more than conquerors, we are to glorify God even in the way we handle these things. Now, as with the Christian life as a whole, so it is in trials that in order to live right, we're to think right. We're to think biblically. And so it is that Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, tells us much about adversity and how we're to think about it. A biblical view of trials. Notice those verses now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in our previous study, we made three observations from Peter's words that help us to think biblically about these adversities, these trials. The first is that they are the common lot of all of the Lord's people. Mind you, they're the common lot of humanity generally, but especially, he's saying that we as Christians, we will experience these things so long as we're in this world. Expect it. Brace yourself, and if you are not now experiencing trials, to you I say, be patient. Your time will come. It's the common lot of the Lord's people. Secondly, Peter informs us that our trials are various. They are many and varied. And I pointed out this particular Greek word for various is the same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for Joseph's coat of many colors. So they're variegated. There's just quite a wide variety in these things. Calvin said, trials, but simply, all adverse circumstances. Well, okay, how many and what variety does that include then? All adverse circumstances, that's what he's talking about by way of trials. But then thirdly, we pointed out that all of these trials, all of these adverse circumstances, they come to us as tests. Because that is the meaning of this word, trials. We're accustomed to thinking of trials. That's a word we use to describe hard times, difficulties, problems, right? But let's get back to what the word means, and it's especially underscored here in this context. It means a test. And so he goes on to draw the analogy. These hard times, well, it's like tests. You know, gold is tested to make sure it's genuine. Well, these hard times, these adversities, that's what they do. They come as tests of your faith, because it's in adversity that the character, that the reality of our religion is especially seen. And you know that to be so from your own example. And so the point is, we are to regard these adversities, trials, difficulties, as so many tests in order to show the character and the reality of our religion, of our walk with, our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since they are tests, one of the points of emphasis that Peter's underscoring here, it's only a test. It doesn't harm. A gold is tested. It doesn't harm it. It just proves it genuine and proves its greater worth. Well, so these trials are not going to harm you. But also, brethren, please understand, please remember that in that these hard times, these adversities are called tests by Scripture itself. It teaches us at such times as that to put the best foot forward. You think of some student that he's been putting up with all the rigors of study, and now it comes to exam time. And if he's got his wits about him, even if he's been slouching instead of studying, if he's got his wits about him, come time to take the test, time to take the exam, he's not going to, yeah, who cares, break the pencil, doesn't matter. He's going to put his best foot forward at the test time, right? Well, so it is, in that we're told these are tests. Recognize your adversities as that and see it's time for you to live by faith. It's time to trust Christ. All your repose on Him. It's a test to show the character and the reality of your religion right where you are, of your walk with Christ. Oh, yes, but what about all those tests that we fail? What about all the adversities and hard times that we don't handle biblically, we don't handle in a right way? Well, even these, brethren, attest to our faith. Because when we fail, what do we do? Ultimately, where do you go? You're driven to Christ, you confess your sin, and you seek Him for grace. And what does that attest to? But a true faith in Him, even in our failures. Well, that's how we are to view, then, adversities in this life, the tests. See it as such. They're not going to harm you. Time to put your best foot forward. But now, that's not all that Peter has to say here, because we also can go on to see at least four more matters that are set forth in his own words, especially in 1 Peter 1:6. He tells us what to remember, how to think in the midst of these adversities, the biblical view of trials. So fourthly, then, in addition to what we've seen already, when in the midst of them, we must remember, we must remind ourselves that these things, after all, are but temporary. They're just temporary. It's not permanent. Peter here says, for a little while. Only a brief period. Now, the majority of trials that we are now experiencing, perhaps, they're going to be history in 6 months. You'll have a whole new set by then. Okay? They're passing. Like clouds overhead, they may cast a very large shadow. But after all, they're soon off the scene. Oh, yes, but what if a trial lasts for 2, 3, 4, 5 years? Well, it's still a little while compared to the average lifespan, okay? Compared to your 70 or whatever God may give. Okay, but what if it lasts beyond 5 years? What if this goes year after year, this hard time, this difficulty, even most of one's life? Well, it's still relatively brief compared to forever. Because even if you should live Methuselah's 969 years and be afflicted with some grievous trial the entirety of that time, what is that compared to endless ages to come? Right? It's exactly what Peter says, a little while. So see trials in the context of endless ages of forever and ever. Just a while. A little while. That's all. This hard time, that's all. And thinking this way, brethren, you can see how it will help us to face difficulties aright. By deliberately remembering their relative brevity. Easier to cope. You ever had a toothache in the middle of the night? Maybe you've got a dentist appointment for the next day. They're going to be able to fit you in. It's easier to cope knowing that there is relief coming here. I've got this toothache, and it's a grief to me now, but it does have an end to it. Well, toothaches or otherwise, to recognize this trial, this test, this difficulty, it's limited. It's not going to last forever and ever. It's soon to be over and done, usually sooner than later. But at the very least, it's going to be over and done on that day when God wipes away all tears there at last. So I say, recognizing this in the midst of your trials, it's a way of thinking biblically, isn't it? Isn't it? Whatever the heart's at, it's passing. But Peter's emphasis in the overall context, it goes beyond just that. He's not only calling us to remember the transitory nature of our trials. Rather, Peter would have us compare their brevity with our eternal glory. Notice again the context, what we've seen in the past from verse 4. He's talking about this inheritance to which we've been called, incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You're kept for it by the power of God. It's revealed at the last time, though now, a little while, you're grieved by trials. He's not simply calling us to contrast the brevity of the trials with eternity, but the eternal blessedness that will be ours because of this glorious inheritance. This thing lasts forever. Trials only for a while. This lasts on and on. We come to chapter 5. He does the same thing. After you've suffered a little while, then God Himself fixing you, blessing you steadfastly, even forever. That's the point. Temporary difficulties versus our never-ending, never-fading blessedness as God's own children, receiving that inheritance as a joint heir of Christ. This was Paul's mindset as well, as we can see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We won't turn there, but you're familiar with it, I suspect. In verse 17, where he talks about these trials, these hard times, these afflictions, they're but light and momentary, and they're working for us that great weight of eternal glory. Light, momentary, look at the great weight of never-ending glory that will be ours. Or Paul said similarly in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, how these things, these afflictions, they are not worth comparing to that eternal glory that's going to be revealed in us. He's not saying we shouldn't compare, because that's what he's doing. He is comparing. Here are these afflictions, momentary. Here is that eternal glory that will be revealed in us. They're not worth comparing, meaning, yeah, I have compared them, and check those things out. They don't matter. They don't really weigh anything against the great weight of that coming glory that is ours. Well, that's what Peter is doing, something like that here. Do you do that in the midst of your trials? Do you compare and contrast those afflictions, those adversities, with your eternal inheritance? Here's what I'm experiencing right now, painful though it is, but here's my eternal blessedness. Now, what's going to last longer? What should occupy me? Do you think that way? That's exactly what Peter's teaching us here, brethren. The sufferings, the trials, they're very real. They're not downplayed. Peter's not downplaying them here. But he's teaching us, wait a minute, keep these things in perspective. That difficulty, whatever those hardships that you're now experiencing, they are not the entirety of your existence. They are not your forever. Rather, our future is very bright and it's very long. Your present adversities have an end. Your eternal inheritance does not have an end. Though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning, even the morning of an eternal day. And so the point is, don't just focus on the tip of the iceberg of this present time, but rather see far beyond that. Keep in view eternal life as a whole. Already begun, certain that that blessedness is kept for us, we're kept for it, here is our future. Well, I say that's another point then that Peter would impress upon us. Deliberately, brethren, in the midst of whatever you're facing, deliberately remind yourself, it's only for a time, only for a while, and it's not worth comparing to that great eternal glory that's going to be revealed in us. Keep things in perspective. But now, by way of a fifth observation that we draw from Peter's words, what he's here telling us about a biblical view of our trials, is we must also keep before our minds that these trials are only, notice his wording here again, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. Trials come, hard times, adversity, but only if absolutely necessary. The Greek word here translated need most often is translated must. It must be so. Now, the very wording suggests a design, if necessary, if need be. There's a purpose to these things. Here is a necessary means to an appointed end. And you are familiar with that, I know. As James chapter 1, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience. Let patience have her perfect work in you, that you should be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You're familiar with that. Or Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, where and following, where Paul says, you know, we glory, we exult in tribulations, because these tribulations, they work in us perseverance, and that then in turn works in us proven character, and that in turn works in us a hope that will not disappoint. Or Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about the chastening of the Lord so that we should be partakers of His holiness. Or especially Romans 8, 28 and 29, all things working for our good to make us conformed, more conformed to the image of Christ, as we will bear that conformity forever. Well, all of these verses are known by you, I'm sure. And you've been helped by these verses, at least when you thought of them in the midst of adversity, trials. When they come to mind, you embrace them. You know what it is to be helped. Well, the point is, Peter's words are teaching us to deliberately call to mind then that whatever I'm experiencing, whatever the difficulty, it's only if need be, to deliberately recognize there's a design to this. This is not a chance happening. This is all part of one great divine plan. Certain things are necessary, and they all conspire toward definite, toward very desirable ends, especially that we should be conformed to the image of Christ. Now let me ask you, do you want the ends? Do you want that patience and for it to have its perfect work in you, that you should be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? You want that? Do you want that proven character and that hope that will not disappoint? Do you want to be a partaker of His holiness? Do you want more and more conformity to Christ? Do you want those things? I hope you're salivating spiritually at the very thought of them. Well, brethren, if it's those ends that we want, don't despise the means. And the means are these adversities. If need be, here is a necessary means to this end that God Himself has appointed. And isn't it true that we'll go through many things in order to reap the desired end, in order to experience the end that we want? I mean, you have somebody who perhaps they're more inclined to be a couch potato, and yet they will even get off the duff and try and engage in exercise, might even try and do a little bit of healthy diet there, simply because they think, you know, being healthy and feeling better, that's important enough for me to go through all of this to that necessary means to that end. Or you have the student who's having to go through all the rigors of getting his education and all the rigors of study because he recognizes, no, that degree or that particular end, that's what I want, and therefore he'll give himself perhaps for years to some kind. He recognizes this is necessary to that end. It's a means. It's worth it. Or you ladies, how about childbirth? Not something you would necessarily choose for your own comfort by way of the giving of birth. And yet, as Jesus Himself said, after the child is born, well, that pain is forgotten, basically. It's a necessary means to this desired end. There are many things, brethren, that we will subject ourselves to that are not necessarily pleasant, not what we would choose for our convenience and our comfort, but we recognize this is important because we want this desired end. Right? And so with your trials. So with adversities. It's these that God uses to make us more like Christ. It's these that God uses to give us that patience and that proven character and all of those other mercies that we should be partakers of His holiness. Do you want the end? Don't despise the means. Recognize that it's worth it in the end, just like that pain of childbirth is worth it in the end when it results in that sweet little baby. Well, that's how we're to view trials, as needful. And no matter how difficult, ultimately, it's going to be worth it. I won't have regrets thereafter. Well, is that your view of adversities, of difficulties, big or small? Is it? should be. It's worth it. It's worth it. And in that connection, notice how Peter prayed for these very people when he comes towards the end of this letter, chapter 5. Something of a prayer. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Peter did not pray, now may the God of all grace remove all that suffering from you. He could have prayed that way, right? That's not how he prayed. After you suffered a while, may this then be the good effect. He didn't pray for the removal of the difficulties, but prayed they would have that good purpose in them. Peter knew it was better for us as the Lord's people to have adversity than to not have it. Okay? So he didn't. It reminds me actually of our Lord's words to Peter when he said, Satan's desire to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And I've absolutely forbid him. He can't touch you in the least. That's not what Jesus said. He said, I've prayed for you so that when you're repented, then strengthen your brethren. I pray for you that your faith fail not. The point is, Jesus could just as easily have said, I'm not going to let Satan touch you. No. It's better for you to have this adversity. It's better for the work that it will cause in your own life by God's kind providence and merciful dealings. Therefore, no, I'm not going to pray that Satan can't do a thing to you. I'm simply praying that your faith will not fail. Well, that's kind of what Peter does here with these believers. Okay? I'm not praying that all the suffering, take it away. Bless your heart. I don't want you to have to suffer anymore. Doesn't pray that way. Rather, I pray it will have its good effect, that after it's gone on for a while, then here it is. Here's how it will be. Better to have the adversity than not. Because it's if need be. Only if need be. But something more to be seen in this connection. If there's a design to your afflictions, if there's a design to that adversity you encounter, that means there's also a designer. Right? One who does the designing. That is to say, there is one who has an end in view, who has planned and arranged just what is needed, our great God. Now, the thought that the all-sovereign God, who does according to his own will, whatever he pleases, the thought that he has appointed for us certain adversities, that should stop our mouths. Okay? How dare I complain? He is God. The thought that an all-wise God has determined exactly what we need and is sending that to us, that too should stop our mouths. Does he know best? Does he know what he's doing? Well, he does. And therefore, it's for us to trust him. But more than that, in recognizing God's will and God's purpose in our trials, brethren, do not forget his disposition. He is, after all, our Father in heaven. How does he look upon that necessary suffering? The adversity that you experience. How does he look upon it? Well, no delight in our pain, nor even indifference. We're told in Lamentations 3:33, he is the God who does not afflict willingly. Literally, it's he does not afflict from the heart. As a painting the picture, yes, he must send adversity, but his heart's not in it. This is really not what he delights in for his children. It's only if need be. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with that Hebrews 12 passage about the Father dealing with us as sons in the midst of adversity, trials, hard times, by way of using these things to chasten us so that we should be partakers of His holiness. And the writer of Hebrews is especially addressing our disposition when hard times come. Wait a minute. Recognize his Father is dealing with you as his child, and therefore don't be hardened and don't be discouraged, but rather respond in loving and sweet submission, right? He's dealing with our disposition. But don't overlook what that analogy says about the heart of our Father. For you as a parent, especially when you've had to discipline your child, do you take delight in it? Kids may not believe this. Young people, listen, you may not believe this. But when your parents have to administer discipline, it's not something they really like to do.
How did I get in this time?
No, it's not. There's that heart of a loving father towards you when you're disciplined. Well, brethren, if we being evil know what it is to so love our children that will discipline them, even though it's not what we would prefer by way of expressing our love to them, that's not the mode we would prefer to use, well, how much more so our Father in heaven, when these hard times come as chastening to make us partakers of his holiness. Don't think that he's indifferent. Certainly he's not delighting, but rather our great God and Father, his heart being very toward us. He does not afflict willingly. When Peter says, if need be, feel the force of those words. It's only if need be. Right? Come on, you as a parent. You don't just walk along, pick up your kid, and start wailing on them. No. You discipline only if need be. Well, so with our loving Father in heaven. Brethren, in the midst of trials, recognize that. Oh, no, it's necessary. It's a means to an end to make me like Christ. I don't want to despise the means. I want the end. And this loving Heavenly Father knows exactly what I need to that end. Then trust his wisdom. My God grant, brethren, that we'll understand as well that it comes only to the degree that is absolutely necessary. But these trials are hard. They're more than I can bear. No. It's only to the degree that's absolutely necessary to the desired end. So I say, in the midst of our trials, when you're distressed by problems or you're ready to complain against providence, no, stop and recognize it. There's a design here. It's entirely for your good from a loving Heavenly Father. But now something else that we must understand from Peter's words, coming back now to 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Not only is it for a little while, and if need be, but Peter shows us that it's not wrong to be grieved. It's not wrong for us to be emotionally affected, even greatly so, by these hard times, by trials. He wrote, you have been grieved. And it's a strong word. You've been pained. You've been distressed. You've been sorrowful. It's the word used over in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 for the pain of bereavement. You know something of the pain of bereavement? Lost a loved one in that great agony of heart and pain that you have in your soul? Well, that's the word. It's grieved. You have been made sorrowful by these things. And his wording shows this was in their experience. You have been grieved. This has happened to you. And especially by this variety of trials that you've experienced. Some were suffering for doing good. They were at least being maligned. Maybe they were being physically harmed. But not a few of them had known real pain. And Peter could say they had also known real grief, real sorrow as their emotional response to that pain. Okay? Real emotional impact. Okay, in light of that, you've been grieved. Got this real distress, this real sorrow. How does Peter respond? He doesn't rebuke them. How dare you be grieved? These things only for a while. These things only if need be. God's doing good. How dare you be grieved? Is that what he says here? Is it?
It's not it.
Does he say, suck it up? Come on. Keep a stiff upper lip. It'll support that lower flabby chin. Come on, is that what he says? No. Most of this letter was written to comfort and strengthen them. Not rebuking them because they were somehow saddened, made sorrowful, grieved by those hard times. Brethren, the point is, being grieved, crying, hurting at these trials is not a wrong response. It's not unreasonable. It's certainly not wicked. Even though we recognize it's only for a while. Even though we recognize it's only if need be. Even though we recognize God is so good and is doing us good even through these things. Yet Peter did not regard their sorrow as warranting a rebuke. Rather, he treats it here as the expected norm for Christ's people. You've been grieved. You've been grieved. Well, how about you? Have you been made sorrowful by trials and adversities? Well, don't feel guilty about it. We're not called to be Stoics, brethren. Or as John Calvin has said, the faithful are not logs of wood. In fact, Scripture has a great deal to say about the Christian's emotions. And suffice it to say, we're not always bubbly. You know, you have some people, they present the Christian life as if, boy, it's always flashing out a 32-tooth grin or however many teeth you still have. It's always just happy. Come on, joyful, joyful. We got to be joy, more joy. Well, brethren, Scripture does emphasize, rejoice in the Lord always. Yes, I know that. But Scripture does not present us as always bubbly. As well, we're all just carefree, always happy. No. You've been grieved by these trials. We see the same thing in Hebrews 12:11. That providential chastening from our loving Father, the writer of Hebrews says, it's not joyful, but painful. That's the idea. It causes grief. Or in Psalm 30:5, though joy comes in the morning, weeping lasts at least for a time, at least through the night. And it's not told, we're not told that's something wicked. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 5, we see the word groaning is used of the Lord's people generally. Now that groaning does speak of our longing for that glory, but it also communicates the idea of a grief and a sorrow. So longing for that which will be and being grieved by that which we now see in this world. Romans 12:15, Christians are told, weep with those who weep, meaning our fellow Christians. Well, that presupposes that Christ's people will weep. And furthermore, when they do so, their brethren are not to get alongside them and rebuke. How dare you? You're to be happy, joyful, flash a grin. No. You're weeping with those who weep. Because this is quite a normal response. It's not ungodly. Think of the Apostle Paul's emotions. Let me just give you a few examples. Romans chapter 9, thinking about the Jews according to the flesh, he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief. He writes Philippians chapter 3 and talks about weeping for the enemies of the... Even now I'm writing, I'm weeping. Brother, he was emotionally impacted. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, when he's talking about suffering and hardships, he says, we are sorrowful. He says that not only himself, but his fellow workers. Real sorrow and grief at these trials. That's Paul's emotional state. More, think about the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, as set before us in Scripture. Even as foretold in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 speaks of him offering up vehement cries and tears. Now it's understandable, knowing what he was to face upon the cross, that he should have a holy recoil against being made sin and bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners. But you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane how he said in Matthew 26 and verse 36, he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Such was the sorrow itself that it brought him to the brink of physical death. Exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. It wasn't just the idea of dying, but rather that he would bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. Now, in that the Lord Jesus had that kind of sorrow, and in that we see those emotions that he experienced in the face of the hardship that he was to endure, brethren, it teaches us very much that sorrow, that grief from pain and difficulties is not sinful. It's natural to our humanity. Okay? It's natural even to unfallen humanity. John Brown, I think it was in his commentary on Hebrews, writing about Christian morality, made the observation that it makes war with nothing in human nature but its depravity. Okay? God's grace, Christian morality, it makes war against nothing in human nature but its depravity. Or to put it another way, God's work of grace is not against our creaturehood. It's against our sinnerhood. But things that are right and normal for us as creatures, no, God's grace is not out to change those. Or to put it in another way, the Christian life, though it is supernatural, it is not unnatural. What we are as creatures created in the image of God, we still are. And so we still have and legitimately express emotions like sorrow and grief. And that's not wrong. It's not rebukable, as it were. Are you experiencing distressing trials even now? Something you've been going through this past week? And you're grieved? Great sorrow? Well, don't add guilt feelings to the burden. That emotional response is not wrong in and of itself. Now, if it goes inordinate and that's all there is to you, if it cripples you from the way of duty, okay, we need to deal with that. But that emotional response to trials is not wrong. Paul describes our Father in heaven in 2 Corinthians 7:6 as the God who comforts the downcast. Not the God who rebukes the downcast, how dare you. The God who comforts. And I would remind you that in our distress and in our sorrow, Scripture teaches us to look to Christ and recognize He is the one who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, and who is now our very sympathetic high priest. He is not untouched by that which we suffer. In fact, it's because He was in all points made like His brethren that He is both that faithful and merciful high priest. And it's in that posture He comes to give aid to His people as they're tempted, actually the same word, tested. Okay? He comes to shore them up. Well, brethren, it's not wrong that we should know real sorrow in the midst of adversity, in the midst of grief, even though we know it's only for a while, and it's only if need be. It's not wrong to know grief. But that's not all. And that's not all that Peter here tells us. Because while having grief and trials, Christians can and do still have joy. Come again to the words here in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You've been grieved. But that's not all that's true of you. You greatly rejoice, though this is so. The Christian's joy does not preclude sorrow. The Christian's sorrow does not overthrow his joy, and that's not contradictory. Because both of these emotions can coexist in the same person, even at the same time. In fact, we find this combination together on more than one occasion in Scripture. You've got the psalmist, even back in the Old Testament, Psalm 94:19. He talks about the multitude of anxieties within him, and yet at the same time delighting in his soul in God's comforts. Or you have the Apostle Paul, I've already referred to 2 Corinthians 6:10, where he says we're sorrowful, and yet he says always rejoicing. Sorrow and joy, we've got them both. The very man who talks about having continual sorrow and grief in his heart can say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. It's not contradictory, both of these things at present. The very one who is called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet at the same time, the Lord Jesus could speak more than once to his disciples and say, I'm saying these things that you might have my joy in you and that your joy might be made full. In other words, here's a very desirable, overflowing joy. Christ, man of sorrows, and yet having this great joy. Not contradictory. So even while we're experiencing real grief and pain, the Lord's people know what it is to rejoice. And Peter here places more emphasis on this matter of rejoicing than he does on grief. We see a joy that is constant and even far greater. When he says, you greatly rejoice. It's one word in the Greek. It's actually stronger than that word that Paul uses when he says, rejoice in the Lord always. No, this is a stronger word than that. It's much springing up, as it were. One man has pointed out it means joy breaks forth in expression. It's the same word that's used later in 1 Peter 4:13. They're translated exceeding joy. Real, exceeding joy. Visible, even like an uncontainable joy springing up. And it's in the present tense here. He's not saying, you used to have joy before these hard times hit, now you don't. He's not saying, you will have joy at last, though now you don't. That's not what he's saying, brethren. Right now, while in the midst of the trials and the grief that they cause, you have this exceeding joy. He goes on to speak of it again in verse 8. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Strong words. Okay, but how can this be? How can a Christian, no more, how can I have such joy in the midst of sorrow and grief? Well, quickly, just a number of things we must note. The first is that it's our duty to rejoice. Always. Philippians 4:4, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. Our feelings, our circumstances are not to determine our duty. Am I going to obey or not? Well, I don't feel like it. No, no, no. Wait a minute. God's word alone determines our duty. And so, we should always rejoice because it is always our God-given duty to do so. You're commanded. And brethren, surely, that underscores that God's duties are not unpleasant. Oh, woe is me, I've got to rejoice. Man, how awful is that? No, God's commands are good. They're not a burden to us. Furthermore, Scripture repeatedly speaks of our having great joy in these trials because of the good fruit that they produce. Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter these things. Patience, let it have its perfect work. Or Paul uses a strong word in Romans 5:3. We exalt, we glory in tribulation. We see the end result. But here in 1 Peter 1, Peter does not mention our duty to rejoice, nor does he specifically mention the benefits of trials as the reason for our joy. Rather, here Peter points to glorious spiritual realities. Here he points to that which is the portion of all of the Lord's people, teaching us, brethren, that this rejoicing, it comes from the enjoyment of what is ours in Christ. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, commentators differ as to what Peter includes in those words, in this. He just got through talking about our salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Is he saying we now, in anticipation of the last time, rejoice? In that context, he's talking about our inheritance that doesn't fade away. Is he saying we now rejoice in that great inheritance that will forever be ours? Conversely, he began this section by saying, this great God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again, and we're now his children, and therefore we will receive that inheritance. Is he saying we in this rejoice because we've been made new creatures, we've been given the new birth to live as God's children forever? Well, I'll let somebody else sort that out. Either way, all of these are great reasons to rejoice right now. Right now. All that God has granted us already. And we can have that great joy by now delighting in what is ours. When he comes to verse 8, he's talking about we're rejoicing in Christ himself. In this, our Savior. Notice the wording of verse 8. We'll come to it, God willing, in due course. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Knowing and loving Christ as our reality, as our daily portion, there we rejoice. Well, no matter how grievous and how great the trials may be, here's the point. They are not of greater consequence than these realities that Peter's underscoring. Our great salvation, our precious Savior. And while trials come and go, ebb and flow, yet these realities remain constant. that inheritance does not fade away. And as to our Savior, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, fair enough. Trials come, trials go, but the origins and the causes of our greater and more lasting joy, brethren, these things are entirely unaffected by the ebb and flow of life's adversities. So in this, you greatly rejoice. Such a glorious salvation from such a gracious Savior. Right? That's what he's saying. Greatly rejoicing. It's the assumed norm for all of the Lord's people, no matter what we face. Well, is it so with you? In the past, maybe in the very recent past, you've been going through trials. Maybe made quite sorrowful. But have you known any sense of great joy in your everlasting salvation? The new birth, made God's child by that means, having this grand inheritance that is before you that is absolutely certain and sure, and such a Savior who set His heart upon you, that He went to the cross to redeem you, to make you His own, that kind of great love? Is that not of greater consequence? Is that not more important than even the trials that we experience? And that is certainly unchanging, these glorious realities. Brother, that tells us much about the Christian mindset, about our relationship to these various truths that Peter's setting here. The glorious reality of my salvation and my Savior must be then seen here as more precious to me and more important to me than those things that are affected by my trials. Now, when we think of the things that are impacted in this world by trials, our earthly joys, our creature comforts, our wallet, our health, life itself, these are all important. I'm not negating them. They have their place, okay? But these are not the major sources of our joy. And the whole point is, and this is surely found in Peter's words, take all of these things away. No, no. We still have that greater joy because the causes of that joy are unchanged. Our great salvation from such a gracious Savior. We have that which is more important. We have that which is more precious to us. Let's suppose some big financial crisis hits this coming week. That you're mutual funds or whatever you have by way of your retirement is just sucked up and taken away, your insurance policy is canceled, and your house burns down, and you can't pay it all. God forbid. But even if such things as this should happen, has it taken away your salvation? Has it robbed you of that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you? Has it in any way diminished the love of your Savior towards you? Has it? Well, no. In this, we greatly rejoice. Oh, yeah, we have the sorrow from the trials, but we keep it in perspective here because here's what's more important. Here's what's more precious to us than anything in this world. Indeed, Christ Himself. Right? No change in that. In this, you greatly rejoice. But, brethren, it also means this, that our salvation and our Savior, that which is the cause of our joy, these are real to us, very real to us, in the midst of grievous trials. Because we believe these things. We believe what is true about Christ. We believe what is true about this inheritance that never fades away, that's reserved for us and we're kept for it. We believe that Christ is that precious Redeemer that He's revealed in Scripture to be. And not only that, but it presupposes then that our minds know some degree, some good degree of occupation with these realities. Oh, how great is our salvation, the new birth, and all it ends up with in that eternal glory. And especially of occupation of the mind with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, our blessed Redeemer. Even in the midst of adversity, hard times, there goes my 401k, and there goes my insurance policy, and there goes my house up in smoke. And yet, wait a minute, I'm still thinking, but I've got this Savior. I've got this Savior, and He hasn't changed. There's that occupation of the mind, even in adversity, with Christ and all that is ours in Him. Are our trials real to us? Adversities? Do they demand our attention? Well, yeah, they do. But the point is, our salvation and our Savior, these are more real. No less real, more real than those things that affect us by way of trials. That's what's presupposed here, brethren. And there are certainly warrant a greater mindfulness, a consistent mindfulness of these things. And when that is so, then it's what Peter here says, in this you greatly rejoice. You've got these trials, but you've not lost sight of these unchanging, more important, more precious realities, this great salvation from such a gracious Savior. Was that so with you? That's what Peter's talking about. Though it's set forth as the assumed norm, in this you greatly rejoice. Brethren, that does not mean it's automatic. We're always going to be rejoicing greatly because we all know that's not the case. It's not automatic. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy, brethren. It doesn't just happen. You need to count it. Or the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, when he's talking about these momentary trials, that great and eternal weight of glory, he says, therefore, we are looking very deliberately, not at things that are seen, all these light momentary trials, we're not looking at it. We're very deliberately looking at things that are not seen. Brethren, the point is, this great rejoicing doesn't come just, you know, autopilot and it just exudes from you. No. Very deliberately, we count it all joy. We very deliberately, especially in the midst of adversity, keep looking at things that are not seen. They are eternal. The things that are seen, well, they're just passing. That's what Paul says, and that's what we must do. Consciously delighting in Christ and all that is yours in Him, even in the midst of adversity. Are you doing that? Are you doing that now? Well, there we have something of the biblical view of trials. Let me just wrap it up by giving you a couple of quick lessons from Peter's overall emphasis. Remember, brethren, whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, including how you handle your trials, it's all to be to the glory of God. More than conquerors through Him who loved us, right? Well, how can we do so? Well, two quick lessons from what Peter says. Boys, keep trials in perspective. See them for what they are. It's only a test. Won't harm you. Time to put the best foot forward. It's only for a little while, and it's only if need be. And see that these trials do not affect the things that are most important and most precious to you. Your salvation, more than that, your Savior Himself. But then the second lesson is this. It underscores the importance for us to control our thinking, to take charge of our thoughts, always, even and especially in trials and hard times. The text that you're very familiar with, Psalm 42, soul, why are you cast down? Why? Hope in God, you will yet see, you will yet be blessed by His great countenance. Hope in God. He gets control of his thinking while he's cast down. Well, brethren, that's really what Peter's teaching us here to do. Okay? Now, I'm not suggesting that's easy, but I can say this. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And it causes us to go to Christ for grace. But to hold such truths as these before our mind. Hard times hit. It's only a test. Hard times hit. Only for a little time. Hard times hit. It's only if need be. God's doing me good. But also, especially, to hold before the mind's eye that eternal inheritance that's not going anywhere. It's kept for me. I'm kept for it. All because of Jesus Christ and to you who believe He is precious. Brethren, to deliberately focus our minds on these things in the midst of that which assails us, in the midst of adversity and so forth. And if it's to be so in our trials, if it's to be so in adversity, then it must be so on purpose and by habit now. It won't do to say, well, when trials come, then I'll think about my salvation and then I'll find my Savior precious. Brethren, if it's to be so in adversity, it should be so now. And isn't that what Scripture teaches us? Think these things, Paul says, controlling our thoughts so that already we're living with that conscious delight in Christ. Well, I ask you a question. Will we glorify God in and by the way we handle our trials? Will we? We can, brethren, because we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Well, by His grace and by His truth believed, my God grant that we will glorify Him even in the way we conduct ourselves, even the way we handle life's adversities. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're one who you're just living for this world, I would just close by reminding you of what you should already know, how fragile is your joy, how unreliable are the sources of that which you look to for your happiness. What makes you happy? What makes you happy? Young people, look, what makes you happy, really? Your possessions? Your toys? Your status? Entertainment? Good time? Your friends? Well, I'm not saying these things are wrong. But how solid and lasting is that joy that comes from things like this? How solid and lasting? Your bubble is easily popped. New toys grow old. Entertainment only leaves you longing for more. And your friends may cast you off for new friends in a short time, etc., etc. And those things that you now pin all your hopes on, you look to these for your joy, your happiness, where will they be a year from now? A year from now, where will they be? And where will they be 100 years from now? And where will you be? Where will you be 100 years from now? Now, Lydia's a newborn, so if she lives 100 years old, she'll still be here 100 years from now, okay? But chances are, the rest of us are going to be off the scene. Even some of you young guys here, okay? The things that you now look to for your joy, where are they going to be 100 years from now, and where will you be? If you're without Christ, you will be in torment. And the things that you now draw such joy from will give you no consolation come that day. Remember that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and how he lifted up his eyes in torment. And when Abraham says to him, "You had your good things," he doesn't say, oh, that's right. Oh, okay. Well, that makes it okay then. I already have my good things. I'm consoled. That doesn't matter. No, such was his agony that even just a drop of water on his tongue was more relief than he could begin to really fathom. Okay? And all the things in which he had joy during this world, during this life in this world, they gave him not a second's consolation as he died without Christ. Well, what about you? Where will you be 100 years from now? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? I'm happy to say that this great Savior holds out that free salvation to all who will put their trust in Him. The one who said, "Repent, turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ, and believe the good news that Christ came, suffered, died in the place of sinners, and gladly receives all who come to Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. May God grant His mercy." What will you now do? What will you do at last? What will you do now? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, how you've given us such instruction, even in the midst of a fallen, sin-cursed earth and the adversities that we will surely encounter. You've told us much about how we're to think and how we're to respond to them. Well, grant we would take these things to heart, and that even behind that frowning providence, we'd see our Father's smiling face. Grant our Father that we would rejoice greatly in so great salvation, and all the more so because it's from such a great and precious Savior. Grant we might have much to do with Christ, and therefore, even in the midst of sorrows and griefs, we would still greatly rejoice. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.